Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have Christ, the solid rock, that never changes, nor does His grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. On the way to church this morning, I was listening to KHCB. And I wish the young people that I teach on Wednesday could have heard what I was hearing. It was a tape of two young men. They sound like they were high school age. One of them came and they met each other at the basketball court. He said, "I'm sorry I'm late. I stayed a little later at church today." And the other one said, "Oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers, huh?" And the conversation went on with the one guy attacking, this unbeliever attacking the believer. And it's a scenario that we've been working on Wednesday nights. I'm teaching the young people how to defend the gospel. And as this went on, the unbeliever just completely annihilated the believer because he didn't know what to say. And one of the first things he did was attack the Bible. And our young people are being trained that when you're talking about something that has to do with God, spiritual matters, or the Bible, one of the first things you can expect is they're going to attack the Bible. So they know that whenever someone disparages the Bible in some way, all you have to do is, first of all, ask them, "Have you ever read it?" And depend on what the response is. If they say no, well, what business do they have taking something down that they've never even read? If they say yes, well, the natural inclination is to say, "Well, what part is it? What part of it is false? I'd like to know that, or that you don't agree with, whatever." See, the whole idea is asking questions. By the way, young people, we don't have many here that were here Wednesday, but anyway, they didn't ask one question. The believer did not ask the unbeliever even one question. You see, conversations are like a tennis match, and you want to keep the ball in their court. Instead of going in and trying to explain how wonderful the Bible is and how you can validate its truth, the best thing to do is put them on the defensive, have them defend the assertion that they made. And you do that by just simply asking a question. 90% of the time, well, I don't know if it's 90%, but the great majority of the time, when someone says something that is not biblical, instead of trying to get on your soapbox and start preaching to them, if you just ask them, "Where did you get that idea?" Just that alone, see, the ball is back in their court, and they're already defeated because they're an inch deep and a mile wide in their theology, if any at all. And it's not a contest. It's not a debate. It's trying to get them to think. Very few people give hardly any thought to things of God. And when you keep putting the ball in their court by asking questions and having them defend the erroneous concepts that they hold, they will see themselves that it doesn't make any sense and that there's something horribly wrong with what they believe. Anyway, I just wish I could have had that. It'd been a great teaching aid to the young people. Don't think that I forgot about getting prepared. I just wanted to get that out of the way because it was fresh on my mind. And unfortunately, that's the way it goes most of the time. Believers are not prepared to defend the faith. Most of them aren't. The best that this guy could come up with, this believer in this conversation, and while they were talking, you could hear a basketball hitting the ground, and they were talking, and the basketball was hitting the ground. The best that the believer could come up with was, "Well, you just need to have a little faith." And the other guy said, all you believers just have blind faith. And not one question. He didn't even ask the unbeliever what he believed or anything. So, I just thought I'd throw that out. That's not only good for young people to know, that's good for everyone to know. And I might add, what we go over in the young people's class is so important. It is imperative that young people not only know what they believe, but know why they believe it and are able to defend it and able to hold their own when they're talking to unbelievers or believers who are very confused. It's not about winning a debate. It's about asking questions and keeping the ball in their court so that they will start thinking. See, when you ask a question, a person has to stay engaged. They can't go to sleep on you. They can't daydream. They can't say silently in their own mind, well, I wish this person would just shut up, because you're making them think. Very important. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word this morning. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit while we pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for who and what You are. And You have left us a legacy that is beyond description, Your mighty Word. We recognize that we are so frail and so dim-witted in our human capacity that we can't even understand the great things about You apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. So we pray that as we study Your Word this morning, that You will help us to focus, that the Holy Spirit will take the spiritual phenomenon that we go over this morning and file it into our long-term memory, that we will be able to use it, not to win debates, but in order to win souls to You. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Joshua chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. We won't be there long. Joshua chapter 3. Let me tell you something about Joshua. There will be places in Joshua where we might cover, I don't know, 10 or 15 verses at a time. I know you probably don't believe that, but there will be places where we do. But there are going to be places like today where we might not get through two verses, maybe not even one. But we're not graded on how fast we study the Bible or how much material we cover. That's not the way the Bible should be studied. It is so rich and so deep that we need to take each passage and understand what is all there and what's not there, how this applies to us, all these type of things. So, excuse me. We're not going to get to the verse yet. Remember what in chapter 3 we have Joshua taking over for the first time? 2 million people. God told him to cross the river. He moves the people up to the river. And at that point, he still doesn't know what God is going to do. And there's a lesson there for us. Most of the time, the great majority of the time, God makes commands for us. And we don't know. All we are required to do is be obedient. We would like to know what He's going to do and how He's going to do it, don't we? Don't we all would like to do that? Especially when we're facing a test. When we're facing a raging river that is uncrossable. Can't do it by human power. What do you think was going through the minds of all these Israelites? What's going to happen? They walked up the river and they saw the river and they look at Joshua and they look back at the river. They should have been looking up, shouldn't they? Here's the thing. It's not important to know how God is going to handle the problem or when God is going to handle the problem. The important thing to know is that God is going to handle the problem. That's the trust. That's where the faith rest meets the road. The rubber meets the road. This is where faith rest does. And the real test is, how are you going to handle this time, even before the problem is in its fruition? In other words, once they were crossing the river, it was an easy deal. The hard part was waiting to see what God was going to do. How many of you like to wait for God? Huh? I don't think many of us do. Joshua had to learn this. Not only Joshua, but the entire population of Israel had to learn this also. So before we go to our verse, I wanted to just show you there's so much there. Even with when we start chapter 3, with Joshua moving the people, he's got to do this. God told him to do something. He doesn't know how he's going to do it. But what was Joshua doing? What had God instructed him? What did he instruct him to do? Well, yeah, pray. Good for y'all. Pray, but also he was in the Scriptures. He was to meditate upon them when? Day and night. When he went to bed, when he rose, he was to be thinking the Scriptures. We call that divine viewpoint. Praying and doing that is a huge help when you're facing a dilemma and you're waiting for God and you don't know what he's going to do. You don't know how he's going to do it. You don't know when he's going to do it. But you just need to have faith that he's going to do it. He's going to do it the way he wants to and the time that he wants to. And that's going to be the perfect time. Okay, look in your in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to jump to verse 10. We've already been going through these verses. And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will assuredly dispossess before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite." Y'all giggle every time I say that. Perizzite. No, Perizzite. The Girgashites, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. He's going to do something that they would know something. You should already have that underlined in your Bible. That you shall know something. Now drop back to verse 4 for just a second. He wants them to know something. Keep that in mind. In verse 4, is it somewhat odd verse? It's hard to understand. He's talking about when they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant across the river, or even when they're carrying it through the camp even to get to the river, they're to stay 2,000 cubits, which is about a half a mile from it. However, there shall be a distance between you and it, that's the Ark of the Covenant that the Levitical priests were carrying, a distance about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. We've passed this way before on this verse. It's not talking about they're going to get lost. Keep your eye on the ark because you might wander off and go the wrong direction and not cross the river. That doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, there's only one direction to go to cross the river. There's the river, and to go across it, you have to go in that direction. The way is not talking about a geographical location. It's talking about a method. The manner in which you cross And it's not going to be by building boats or bridge or rafts or anything like that. The method and manner that they're going to cross is by trusting the Lord. Because this is an impassable river. And he says, you've never been this way before. You haven't crossed. You've crossed rivers. They knew how to cross rivers. But they didn't know how to cross an impassable river. The Jordan had overflown its banks. It could have been as much as a mile wide. And so he says, this is how I want you to cross. This manner is by trusting the Lord. Now we're going to go to two other places in Scripture that is going to highlight, and I'm going to bring things out of these other two areas of Scripture that we're going through that will make you understand this verse all the more. Now, the reason that they were to keep this distance is so that everyone could see it. The Ark of the Covenant represented Jesus Christ. They needed to keep their eyes on the Ark representing Christ and not the water, which represented the problem. God wanted to make sure that they all saw what He was going to do. You got that? This is imperative that you understand that. Now, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look up here. Maybe I can blow that. I don't know if I can blow that up bigger. Can y'all see that? Okay. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Now, let me give you a little background. This is Elijah, and he's going to confront the prophets of Baal. There were 450 of them against one prophet of God, Elijah. And God is going to do something tremendous. Elijah is like, I guess, a lot of pastors. They get tired of people being lukewarm. He's going to say, either our God is the God of Israel, or Baal is the God of Israel. I'm going to suggest a showdown. And they're going to say, that's a good idea. But that's not where we're headed. I'm just giving you some background. So, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, you might go in your Bibles, even if you're looking up here, because there's going to be some notations, some things that I underline and might highlight as we go through. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two options? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. See, he was rebuking them. They were smart in keeping their mouth shut. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put a fire under it. We'll not put a fire under it. What he's doing, he's not going to have anything to do with what they're going to do. He's going to see who is going to be the true God. He let them pick an ox. There was two. They were going to get two ox, one for the prophets of Baal, one for Elijah. He let them pick it because he's not going to give them any excuses. This is important because God is going to perform a miracle here, and He wants everyone to know that Elijah nor any man is going to help God do His miracle. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. And the people answered and said, that's a good idea. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it. First for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. See, it's the God that had to bring down the fire. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. They were trying to get their God's attention, and they were leaping about, and it gets much worse. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, gone aside," and this is all a euphemism, that he was in the divine outhouse. Can you imagine? Was Elijah relaxed? Maybe he's gone aside or is on a journey. Maybe he's on vacation. Or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. You can just see him. He's taunting them. And they're getting, this just makes them more stirred up. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. We were looking at mysticism the other Thursday night. We were looking at sanctification and how people, they don't understand what true sanctification is, so they try to muster up these things. What is important here for you to notice, when they cut themselves, the blood came out, this is religion. They weren't relying on a sacrifice. They were trying to be the sacrifice. You see? And of course, God only accepts one sacrifice, and that's from the true Lamb of God. So they were cutting themselves, and they were just having a fit. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. This has gone on maybe for 6 hours. How would you like to sit and watch people, 450 prophets, dancing around and jumping and leaping and screaming and wailing and cutting themselves and slobber, and everything was everywhere? And you're going to sit there for 6 hours? Some of you can't even watch a good movie for 2 hours. Fall asleep or get distracted. I mean, this went on. This was over the top. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar. He had to repair the altar. They tore the altar up. Repair the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. There's debate on whether this is just how much it will hold 2 measures of seed, or enough to where you broadcast it out. Anyway, there was a trench around the altar that he had them dig. You'll see why in a moment. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces. See, when you cut the ox in pieces, what are you going to see? Blood. And that is representative of the blood of Christ, which represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He was doing it right. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood," on the offering and the wood. And he said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time," and they did it a third time. Now notice, I have that underlined. That means it's important. Why was he doing that? Because God was demonstrating that he doesn't need any help. If Elijah had not done that, and God brings down fire, they could have said, "Well, you know, when they were calling to Baal, there was a little spark under there. There's a little bit of fire, and that's what really did it. It wasn't your God. We actually had the fire going. It was kind of obscure, but our God gets the credit." No, God is going to do everything through Elijah to show that he gets the credit. No human help. Same thing he was doing at the river. Keep your eyes on that ark. Nobody, I'm not going to have any help. You got a lot of space around. You're going to see that nobody's going to creep up there and do any hocus pocus or magic or any of this kind of thing. It's the ark which represents Jesus Christ. So he does it three times. He's just got water going everywhere. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God. You see, I have that underlined. That's why he's doing it. That's why he wants to make sure that no human hand has anything to do with this, because he wants them to know, I am God. I can do what no one else can do. That this people may know that thou art God, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, look at this, this people may know thou, O Lord, our God. That's why he's doing it. He's showing them, didn't need any help, everyone was going to be able to see it, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. So he didn't have to go on for 6 hours. He just makes a few lines in the prayer. It's all that's needed. Fire fell. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offerings and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that's some kind of heat. I can understand burning up the burnt offering and the wood, but the stones and the dust, that's some kind of mighty fire. And licked up the water that was in the trench. There was no water left. I don't know what happened to the stone. I don't know what burnt stones look like. But whatever they looked like, they were around there. They were scattered all around burnt stones. This was probably like, you know, they say lightning, that's so you can't hardly measure it because it's so hot. This had to be lightning on steroids. And then, look at this. Then all the people, what? Saw it. And they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They had to see it. They had to see the ark at the river because God was going to perform a miracle. He wanted to make sure that they knew that there was no human hand in it. That they would. Why? So that they would know He is God and that they could trust Him because what they saw Him do. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 31. When I taught this, it was called the David series. I loved to teach the David series. And I could spend some time on the verses that we're going to go over today, but I'm going to force myself to go right on through them to get to the part that's relevant to what we are focusing on. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, David had already been anointed by Samuel. And there was a standoff between the Israelites and the Philistines, and they would have a champion. Instead of the two armies clashing, they would just have, you get your best guy out there, and we'll get our best guy out there, and they'll go at it, and we'll see who's going to win. Well, you know who was out there for the Philistines? Big Mouth, Goliath. He was big in size, and he had a big mouth. And so David was keeping the sheep, and his daddy Jesse, I don't care for Jesse. But anyway, he was going to try to bribe and brown nose the the officers. So he told David, take these provisions down, give some to your brothers, and make sure you grease the palm of the officers. I want to be in good stead with them. So he goes down there and he is giving the provisions to his brothers. And he hears Goliath spouting out. And David said, what is this uncircumcised Philistine doing, degrading the armies of the living God? And see, what do you think his brothers felt like? And his Eliab, he was the oldest, you know, real good-looking guy, and big. Instead of saying, you know, David, maybe you're right. We ought to go out there and face this guy. No, he says, what are you doing here anyway? Don't you have a few sheep back there you're supposed to be with? Did you have someone keep those sheep when you came here? You see how he's demeaning David. By the way, the scripture says that he did leave somebody with the sheep. And so all this goes on right before we pick up our verse right here. So, verse 31. Then the words which David spoke about this big mouth Philistine were heard, and they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. So David's the only one that's saying, why is this guy doing it? Why hasn't he been taken care of? We can't allow some Gentile to demean our God that way. And so as soon as someone actually showed that they had a backbone, the news gets to Saul right away. And so he sent for David. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fall on account of him, that would be Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. What do you think Saul was thinking then? He was glad to hear that somebody was going to fight Goliath. But David is still rather young at this point, and he's not particularly big. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck and killed him. Let me tell you something. If I did something like that, I'd make sure it was in the front page. How about you? Huh? This isn't sitting 300 yards away with a big magnum, whoom, dropping a lion. The lion has a sheep in his mouth. Evidently, I'd say he's hungry and he's got blood in his mouth. David goes up there, grabs him by the beard, you know, the mane, lets him have it. That's a feat. And does that depend upon physical strength? No. Does it depend upon how much you know about the mannerisms of lions? No. It depends on the Lord. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Don't you love that? Don't you love to see someone with that kind of conviction, that kind of faith? This is not braggadocio David. This is David stating the facts that the king needs to know. One of the things that we're going to look at today and learn is that we don't promote ourselves. We don't seek glory. However, when you're doing a resume, are you going for a job? That's no time to be modest. You don't have to over embellish. Give them the facts. And that's what David is doing, giving the facts, because he wants to go out there and face Goliath. And he's telling the king what he needs to know in order to have trust him to do it. And David said, the Lord who delivered me. Underline that. See, David, he's not mixed up about this. He knows that it was the Lord who delivered him from the lion and the bear. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. Look at this. He will deliver me. I'm going to make sure you have delivered, past tense, and circle it. Past tense, delivered. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And I want you to circle the word will. I'm going to show you later. Victory is based upon victory. It's showing you right here. And Saul said to David, "Go, may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David. Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And look at this. And David took them off. Now, it looks like, well, David took them off because it wasn't the right size. It just wasn't the right balance. He hadn't tested them. No, there's a reason for that. So make sure you underline David took them off. And he took his stick and in his hand, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in this pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So he had sword and, you know, the breastplate with armor and spear and shield. He had all this. David said, "No, thank you. I'll go out there with my stick and my old-timey slingshot." Now, here's the deal. Why am I making such a big deal about him not taking Saul's armor? Who is David saying is going to deliver him from Goliath? The Lord. If he would have went out there with Saul's armor, Saul would have been able to take some credit. Well, I know David did, but it, you know, it's my armor. My sword. My shield. He is not going to have any human anything involved in this great feat that God is going to accomplish through David. That's what I want you to see. 5 stones, by the way. 5 smooth stones. Why did he think he might miss and have to have 4 more shots? No, Goliath had 4 brothers. David was an expert with a sling. He didn't miss. I guess he could have missed, but he was depending on the Lord. Verse 41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and handsome in appearance. What is ruddy? Means he had red hair. Means he had a fair complexion. Now, imagine how that stood out in the Mideast. Ah. So here you have Goliath comes out here. You know, he's strutting about like this. Here David just comes out there. He's kind of like a kid. He's got red hair. And he's completely taken off base. He's thinking, you know, they're going to have some big Superman-looking guy. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." That didn't rattle David at all. Look what he says. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me, look, with a sword and a spear and a javelin." Like, you know, these are things that you will need in order to be victorious. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." David didn't need Saul's armor, spear, shield, any of that. He's depending upon the Lord. Now, I'm just flying through this. I'd like to make a whole lot more analogies. But verse 46. this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. And I will strike you down, remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know, look at that again, that there is a God in Israel. He doesn't need armor. All he needs is God. And God's going to make sure that no one can take credit for the feat that he is going to accomplish through David. And that all his assembly, what? May know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or the spear. For the battle is the Lord's. Make sure you got that one. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. This is when Goliath started to freak out. Here's this ruddy kid coming at me. He thought David would turn and run tail. See, that's what they usually do. The big, you know, when they see Goliath, they get scared and they run away. And David's running towards him. I doubt that anybody did that. David put his hand into the bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, so that he fell on his face to the ground. Then David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. Look at this. But there was no sword in David's hand. You see why I'm making a big deal about the sword? God is going to get the credit, not the sword, not Saul, not anyone. Then David ran and took over the Philistine. Stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw it, look at that. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Look at this. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. David's courage, his victory, motivated another victory of the Israelite army. Okay. When God displays his glory by doing a miracle, he wants everyone to see it. Why? Why is that? Why does God want everyone to see his glory? Now, I probably ought to interject at this point something that I want to make sure none of you are doing. Don't try to put God in a human box. By that, I mean that don't try to associate God's behavior with man's behavior. If we try to make sure that we receive the glory we deserve, we are considered what? Arrogant. Conceited. A braggart, a self-promoter. But that's not true of God. Why is it that when we make sure that others notice our accomplishments, it's wrong, but it's not wrong when God does it? Are you ready for it? We do it to promote ourselves. God does it to promote us. We do it for our own benefit. God does it for our benefit. You got that? By the way, he doesn't have to seek glory anyway. He is glory. Psalm 19, verse 1. What does it say? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And that's talking about the stars and celestial wonders. Psalm 8, 1 says, our God, or it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is the name. Let's try that again. If you know it. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Ba-da-da. Okay. That's not the right tune? What's the right tune? No. No. No, that's another one. That's another. Y'all don't know our Lord? Y'all don't know that one? It's not in our book? It's going to be. That is a real song. I sing it. I thought we had sang it. Okay. The glory of the Lord is mentioned 38 times in the Bible. And Matthew 12:24 and Luke 11:18, the Pharisees accuse Christ doing miracles by the power of Beelzebub. This is a huge thing that I'm talking about. I'm trying to bring it down to the time frame that we have. So you understand why it's wrong for us to strut about, make sure everybody knows our accomplishments. But with God, it's altogether fitting, proper, and it's right. And in fact, it's righteous. Because He's not doing it for His own benefit. He's doing it for our benefit. He doesn't have to do it for His benefit. He is glory. Remember the Shekinah glory? Wherever God is, there is glory. He's got a zillion angels up there giving Him glory all the time. He doesn't have to seek puny man in order to feel good about himself. I just want to get that out of the way before you see the next point. So when God displays His glory doing a miracle, He wants everyone to see it. Why? Because it motivates confidence in Him and courage towards the problem so that we can have spiritual victories. That's why He wanted them to see the ark. They saw Elijah, and when he prayed and God brought the fire down, they had a spiritual victory there. David faced Goliath, and all Israel saw it. And as soon as Big Mouth hit the dirt, the Israeli army leaped up and they were chasing the Philistines, who a few moments earlier were cowering before one man. Spiritual victories are based on what God does for us, not what we do for Him. You got that? That's where the victory is. See, one reason God used David so well is because when he killed Goliath, he didn't strut about, look at what I did, you know, and just look for a claim and aggrandizement and all that. David's victory in killing the lion and the bear gave him confidence to fight Goliath. David's victory over Goliath gave the army of Israel confidence to defeat the Philistines. You see how? Well, here's the next point. You'll see it. Well, it's the point after this one. Paul also had victories. Victory upon victory. And don't go in your Bibles right now unless you're a really fast turner. Because I've got to conclude this. In 2 Timothy 4:16-18, this is Paul. Paul was on trial and so forth. And he says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." He wasn't holding a grudge. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear." Look at this. "And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." Isn't it interesting that he calls it the lion's mouth? Remember David was delivered out of the lion's mouth? This is out of the emperor of Rome. And he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. For Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you see? I was delivered and I will be delivered. What did David say? I was delivered from the lion and the bear. I will be delivered from Big Mouth. Goliath. Here's the principle. Victory is built on victory. Spiritual victories. And what are spiritual victories? It's what God does for us. Not what we do for Him. We can't do anything for Him without Him enabling us. God did great things for David because he gave God the glory. I have a hard time abiding anyone, and I'm not speaking of anyone in this room. Nobody in this room, to my knowledge, fits this category. But you all know people who just are big braggarts. If they're always, well, you know, I did this and I chased this. This is my reward. These are all my plaques and these are all my trophies. And these are, they just go on and on. It just gets, you get bilious hearing it. You know the type that I'm talking about. The reason that God was able to use David to such a degree, because David, every time, now David was all over the page. He reached the heights and he reached the depths. He committed sins that hopefully none of us will ever commit. And yet God said, he's a man after my own heart, because David knew that God gets the glory. Time after time, he said, the battle is the Lord's, and he's the one that gets the glory. People who take all the credit for themselves don't have victories like Elijah, David, and Joshua. Do you want to have great spiritual victories? Quit struggling and start trusting. It's not what you do. What God is going to do. And you have to trust Him. You know, it's easy for us to trust. Well, I'll back that up a little bit. Sometimes it's easy for us to trust God on the smaller things. But what about when you're facing an uncrossable river? What about when you can't, you don't know, it seems like it's impossible. It could be financial. It could be health. It could be in any area of life you can think of. And don't we get to those places? Maybe some of you are in that place right now. You're facing a no-crossing river. And you think, what's going to happen here? And then God is gracious enough to deliver. And someone has the audacity to say, look at me. Look what I accomplished. Happens all the time. By the way, what did you ever accomplish in life, in a good sense, any of it, that God shouldn't get the credit? Even a little thing. But especially the big things. Who gave you the health? Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the knowledge? Who gave you the intellect? Who gave you the opportunity? Who gave you the time? Who gave you the day? I like it when people accept awards. Usually it's in the athletic field. And the first thing they do is say, most of them say, I'd like to thank my God. But some of them even say, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard people say, oh, they're just showboating. They're just trying to show how religious they are. No. I stand up and applaud people that do that. They are David types. You know the guy that, the pilot that saved the plane, and flew in the river and all? I mean, not in it, but it saved everybody. I never heard him one time give any credit to God. They were making him out a hero. And he did a good thing. But I think those passengers were flying on the wings of God and not that airplane. And it was God who delivered them. Those same people who'd like to take the credit are the ones who take none of the blame. If it's all going good, here, pin the medal here. But when it goes south, don't know anything about it. Not me. It's my wife's fault. Look at husband. Teacher, boss, just pick a name. It doesn't matter. And the ultimate is, it's God's fault. Everything's going going south, horrible because, you know, God just isn't a good God. He didn't bless me like I should be blessed. And I have a problem with that. That's the way a lot of people think. Do you see why we went to these scriptures? We have a glorious God. We can't even imagine God's glory. When the Israelites saw just a little pinch of His glory in the Shekinah glory, they couldn't handle it. We wouldn't be able to either. When He spoke to them, you know, they were always complaining. Moses, why can't we hear God? Won't He just talk to us? So God said, okay, Mount Sinai. He talked to them. It scared them so bad, they said, Moses, please, will you start talking to us again instead of God? This is God's glory. We'll spend eternity witnessing God's glory. And when something happens good in your life, just remember, God gets the glory and you get the what? The blessing. Don't ever get those reversed or you'll really be confused. I'd like everyone, please, to bow your heads and close your eyes. Some people are so confused as to think that they can impress God enough with their morality or their good deeds in order to get into His glorious heaven. And that is a desperately hopeless idea. Our God is so gracious that He sent His own Son, God the Son, to pay for your sins and my sins. And now, all it takes in order to secure your eternal destiny in glory with God is to simply trust in Christ, His atonement, not your own works. In that moment, because of God's grace, you are born again. You have eternal life. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. You don't have to fight that battle or stay up nights any longer wondering if you're really saved or not. That's how gracious our God is. And He shares His glory with us. The idea that someday we will have a resurrection body that is likened to the glorious body of our Lord Himself. That's where grace and glory meet. We're so thankful, Father, for who and what You are, what You do for us, and how You want us to be strong in You. We pray that we will never stand on our good works, but nothing but the solid rock, the grace that You have provided. And we pray this in Christ's most high and majestic name. Amen.